It's a passage largely on idolatry, at least as Paul is writing this book. He gets to this point, and then he goes into this subject, but related to it, in this subject of idolatry, is a lot about culture, the culture that you happen to live in your day and time. Apostolic authority, which to us is biblical authority. Paul defends his own authority. Sanctification, and how are we to live in this world? What are we supposed to do? And even then, how it affects the Lord's Supper, because twice he will hit on the Lord's Supper. And if we went into chapter 11, the whole chapter would be in a follow-up about the Lord's Supper. So a lot is involved in these chapters, and I think it will do us well then to do that. But he starts off in verse 1, now it's touching things offered unto idols. Idolatry was common, of course, in the first century. We don't think of it so much today. We kind of have our own style of idolatry, I think. But in those days, it was just outright, of course. In cities like Corinth and Ephesus, where they had temples to certain idols and temples to certain gods, it was all over. We go to Athens with Paul in Acts 17, and the idols are all up and down the street, and everywhere you turn, there are idols to be worshipped. In Rome itself, Caesar was an idol himself and involved in Caesar worship. And so it was everywhere, all kinds, wherever you turn, and the Christians had to face it. Now, he starts by saying, now, about that food that is sacrificed to these idols, what do we have to say about that? I'll mention this here, but we'll come back at a later message to look more at it. But in that first verse, and though I'm reading the old version here, the words things offered unto idols is one word in that language as Paul was writing it. And it's a word idoluthuton, which means idols and things sacrificed. Things that are sacrificed to idols. And he will use that word a number of times throughout these chapters. As a matter of fact, look at verse 4. You see in there, things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols. Same word, all one word in that language. Verse 7, at the end, a thing offered unto an idol, one word. And so he is centering in on this subject. What about idol meat? What about that stuff that people offer to idols? What should you as a Christian do about that? And he's going to come about it in a number of different ways. Now, to kind of set that stage, let me set it like this. First of all, there are demons in this world. And they believed in demons. You and I believe in demons because the Bible teaches that there are demons, devils or demons. But they also believe that demons possess you in many different ways. And so in the first century, it was common to think that demons entered into your body through the food that you eat. In other words, they were in the food, you eat the food, and now the demon is inside you. So this is a dangerous thing. What do you do about this? There were views about how demons go into your ears, go into your nostrils, and all the various different things. But food was a big deal. Eating food invited demons to come inside you. So what do you do about that? You take your meat. Before you eat it, you go to your idol temple and you dedicate the food to the idol, and therefore the food is cleansed, and therefore the demons can't be in that food and you can eat it freely without danger of demons entering into you. So pretty neat practice, right? And pretty lucrative, no doubt, for the temples that were there. Now, as this meat is brought to the temples, there's lots of it. And they had a practice like other, even the Jews had this kind of practice that the priests could eat of that meat. Some of it belonged to them. Some of it belonged to the people who brought it. And then there was a lot more left over. So what they did was they would sell this meat in the marketplace. So if you went down to the farmer's market on Saturday morning, there's lots of meat there, but you're looking for meat that has been dedicated to an idol because then you won't have demons entering into you when you eat it. So this was value, see, And it's all over the place. And so people are looking for that. It's valuable to have. And if you were going to be a host in your home and you're going to invite a lot of people to come over to eat, are you going to serve them meat that has demons in it? No. You're going to look for kosher meat. I use a Jewish term there, but I mean, you're going to look for meat that has been cleansed. And that you're going to serve to your guests so that they can eat it without any problem. And you can even brag about it and say, this is good meat. It's been offered to my God and so forth. But what do you do as a Christian? Especially when you know that you shouldn't worship idols. And there's been an injunction made in Acts chapter 15 that you Gentiles out in these countries should not eat this so that you don't offend people who are offended by it. So what do? I go over to a friend's house. They have a dinner, you know, and they tell me this is great food. It's been offered to my idol. What do I do about that? Well, there are basically three admonitions. I'll give them to you broadly. I'm just giving by way of introduction here. One admonition that we seem to find by Paul is, number one, don't go and participate in the actual worship service at the temple. That is at the demon's temple. You don't go down there with your meat and do that, nor do you go down there and sit and eat that meat, because this is what people do. Watch it, participate in the service, and then eat the meal. For example, chapter 8 and verse 10, and you're looking at a few verses close by, but take heed lest by any means this liberty, or that's verse 9, verse 10. If any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? There's our one word again. Eat idol meat? Or go to chapter 10 and verse 20 and 21. In chapter 10, verse 20, he says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to their gods. This is demon worship. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons or devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils or demons. You can't go down there and do it. And by the way, let me remind you that it was back in Acts 15, some about 3 or 4 years before this, earlier than this, that they made the injunction, remember, in that Jerusalem council. Now, when you're out there, don't eat things with blood in it. Don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to demons. Don't do fornication and so forth. And so that was kind of out there, and Paul's reiterating it. All right? So that's step number one. You just don't go do that. That maybe wasn't a big problem for a lot of Christians. They usually didn't go down to the idol temples and do those kinds of things. But secondly, don't ask questions about meat when you don't know anything about it. In other words, if you go down to the market and there's meat for sale, buy it and eat it. Because you know that there's no such thing as devils. No such thing as idols. And you know that demons don't enter into your body through food. And so don't ask questions if they don't have to be asked. For example, look at chapter 10, verse 25. He says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is in the market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God gave us all meat to eat. And meat is good. And all of this gibberish about idols and demons in meat is baloney. So don't worry about it. This almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying here. Verse 27 of that same chapter, if any of them that believe not, or excuse me, let me finish it. Verse 27, if any of them believe not, bid you to a feast and be disposed to go. I mean, you're going to their house to dinner. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. They don't bring it up. You know, don't ask, don't tell policy. They don't bring it up, don't ask. But notice the next verse. If they say unto you, this is idol meat, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, then don't eat it. In other words, when they make a connection between this food and their idol, then you back off. But if no connection is made, you just buy the meat, eat it, and don't ask a question. So those are two of the conjunctions or admonitions. And then a third one is, anytime doing any of this offends somebody, don't do it. Offending a brother especially, a brother or sister in Christ, especially don't do it. That's what Acts 15 was about. As a matter of fact, if you offend anybody in this, just don't do it. You don't need meat. As a matter of fact, that's why he says in this chapter that even if you don't eat, he says, because at the end of verse 28, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, I don't need it. I got plenty else to eat. Everything belongs to me from God. If I eat it with offense and hurt you, then it's not worthwhile for me to do. Okay? And also in chapter 8 and verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Notice the question mark. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I yet have my brother to offend. And at the very end of chapter 10, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So, these admonitions Paul is going to give in these chapters, and we're going to try to look at them and apply them in some even way, of course, to things that go on today. Now, today, things are a little different, and we have sometimes a hard time applying these principles to things today because our world's not exactly the same as their world. I mean, we don't have certain idol temples like that, at least not where we live. Now, I've been in Hindu countries and Islamic countries and others, and I've seen temples in Hindu countries where, you know, they are warding off demons here and there, and you have to do this and that. And maybe in that kind of a culture, they have to apply it a little differently. I've been in Mormon temples where things have to be cleansed or unclean or this and that. So a lot can be different. There is Satanism. There's animism in our day. And that is, you know, the belief that everything has a spirit in it. And you can't offend this spirit and that spirit. The spirit that's in the trees, the spirit that's in the rocks. Native Americans have a history of that kind of thing too. So that becomes hard to apply in our day. Also, we know, as Paul says here in this chapter, all things are given to you to enjoy. I mean, God gave you food to eat. And so enjoy the food. So where does it offend somebody to where I would say, okay, I won't do that because it offends you, or I have a certain practice that I want to do, but I won't do it if it offends you. Though we don't have very many idols today, at least we don't set them up like statues too often, even in our country we don't see that very often, there's still a lot of idolatry, isn't there? You know, I was reminded about the signs of the zodiac because I was born in April and Aries is the first of the 12 signs of the zodiac, and yet there are people who worship that stuff. You know, there are people who, if you're under this sign and you do this, boy, this is going to be negative in your life, but you need to do this so that it's positive in your life, and turn it into idol worship, I think. Hero worship in our society becomes idolatrous, just worshiping people and heroes and, you know, of sports and music and movies and whatever becomes idolatrous. Addictions that people give themselves to and can't get away from. There's ancestor worship. There's people who worship Mother Earth, of course, and the very earth that we stand on, and that's as old as the Tower of Babel, but it's still there. Body worship, you know, worship my own body, and this is everything. And this week, there's a bunch of people out there in the desert in New Mexico waiting for UFOs, and they're dressed up to look like them, and I guess they're worship. I don't know, you know. The human beings, because they're fallen creatures, can turn any good thing in God's world into an idol. Seems like we can do it. No matter what it is, we can end up idolizing it. You know, things have changed a little bit in this sense. I remember when I was growing up that I was always told, you know, don't do that practice. Maybe it's something like smoking, drinking, cursing. Maybe it's going to certain shows in the theater. Don't do that because somebody might look at you and say, well, if that's what Christians do, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. So don't offend them. Go to them. I think today most people would be happy if you, as a Christian, would do what they do because that's the way they want Christianity to be. Nobody's offended anymore at anything. And so if you're a Christian and do things that the world does, they say, congratulations, we might come to your church. Maybe we will. Or maybe we'll believe like you believe. Well, also, before we get to this verse, some things are mentioned in Scripture, of course. That was true back then. Substances that we should not have harm our body. Fornication, adultery, those kinds of things. Idols themselves, are mentioned in Scripture. Even modesty issues. These things are mentioned. But then we've got all of those things in our world that the Bible never knew anything about. How about the World Wide Web? What do they know about the Internet, you know? What do they know about computers? What do they know about theater, movies, television, any of that, or radio for that matter, any of these things? So there's a lot in our world that we have to make application from to in our world, and other things apply directly from the Scripture. Well, Paul begins here, if you'll follow me, and there's an outline in your bulletin real quickly. In these six verses, it's kind of like Paul's introduction. And then you notice in verse 7, he begins with the knowledge of a thing offered to an idol and our conscience and the meat and all of that. But before he gets there, he has to cover some broader aspects. And I see two things that he does here. One in the first three verses is about knowledge, and he puts a limit on our knowledge. And the second, then, he begins to talk about these idols, and he puts limits on the idols. So he will say, by the way, we know three times here in verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. You know, we know things about knowledge. We know about things that we can learn. Then secondly, in verse 4, he says, we know about idols too. We know a few things about idols. Those are the two things I want to talk to you about. And then in verse 7, we know about food too. We know what's right and wrong about food. The question is, how do we use these things? How do we use them in the world in which we live? Well, again, now touching things about those things that are offered to idols, about that idol meat. What about knowledge? He says, we know that we all have knowledge, but I tell you that there are things that limit our knowledge, and the first one is love in verse 1. You have knowledge? You know what you can do. You know what the Bible says. You know how you stand before God. Why would you care about what anybody else thinks? And why would you care whether that hurts anybody or doesn't hurt anybody? Why would you care if it offends anybody or doesn't offend anybody? You know all things, right? Well, not really, but sometimes we think we do. Because Paul then says, you know what about knowledge? Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs you up. And it does, doesn't it? Boy, look what I know. Look at the degrees I have. Look where I went to school. Look what I can say and you can't say and things like that. But then he says love doesn't puff you up. It builds up other people. Knowledge puffs you up falsely, but love builds other people up, and it builds you up too. So the first thing he's going to say about knowledge is that love limits our knowledge. You know, everybody thinks they know everything. I think that's generally true. But, you know, you as a Christian do have the revelation of God. Look back in chapter 2 real quickly, just a couple pages to your left, where in verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul will say, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor either entered into the heart of man the things that God have prepared for them that love him." You know, there's some things you don't know about heaven, number one. But then notice the next verse. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." You know, one of the things that you and I know is whatever God has told us is true. Whether that's about creation, whether that's about history, even about science. We don't have everything about those subjects in the Bible, but whatever the Bible speaks about is true. Does that puff you up? Does that make you proud among your neighbors and so forth? Or do you use your knowledge to try to help other people? Knowledge can puff up. Revelation needs to build up. And so brotherly love places certain self-imposed limits on your knowledge. You kind of back off at times if what you're about to say is going to hurt somebody. Or maybe they can't digest it quite at this point. And so you back off a little bit, try to build them up out of love so that they can get to a time when you can help them with your knowledge. My mother and my father were both teachers. My mother was an English teacher. Try growing up with that in your house. She was a grammarian. She loved grammar. She taught this in school. I had her in high school. I had her for English in high school as well. But my mother had a rule. It was a very good rule. She would listen, and she would know when people were not speaking grammatically correct. Her ear just, she just knew. She's an English teacher all of her life. But her rule was she never corrected someone in front of somebody else. She never corrected that person to where it would hurt them because somebody else heard that correction. And she would, I've seen her do it, she would do it very gently too. Of course, when I wrote letters home, I'd get them back with red marks on them. But you know, I was a student, so I had to take it. But I would watch her do it. Now, my dad, on the other hand, my dad was a PhD too, but at least my siblings tell me, Dad had a kind of a perfect pitch. He played the trombone in the Army band, and he could play the organ a little bit and things like that, and he just had good pitch. Well, he would hear someone sing off tune, and it would just bother him to no end. And I can remember sitting in church with him, and someone would get up to sing a special and hit a note that just wasn't there. And Dad out loud would go, "Oh." And my mom would go, "Robert, quit." And Dad was a big guy, about 300 pounds. He takes up half a pew anyway, so everybody's looking at him. And then the song would go on a little farther, and Dad would go, "Oh." And Mom would say, "Robert, quit it." So, you know, I'm just saying, sometimes your knowledge is used properly to build others up. And sometimes it can offend, and you should be careful. So, love limits knowledge is what he's saying in verse 1. Verse 2, your experience limits knowledge also. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he really doesn't. He knoweth nothing, as he ought to know. Someone said, if you think you are wise, you aren't. There's an old statement. Somebody said, true knowledge is passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. One time you really thought you knew everything, and now you know you don't know everything. And that becomes better knowledge. Well, I remember one time when I was a rookie teacher, and we went out to California to teach at a Bible college, and it's my first year teaching, and you know, I just finished my PhD. Boy, I knew things, and I was a great teacher my first year, you know, rookie year and all. And yet I remember one time when I came into the teacher's lounge at the school there, and Dr. Haru, some of you might remember Dr. Haru from Baptist Bible College. Dr. Haru was there in the teacher's lounge. He's an older teacher. He's been around a long time. And I came in. I was kind of discouraged that day. I just remember saying in the teacher's lounge, well, somebody asked me a question. I'm telling you, I just had to say, I don't know. And Dr. Haru put his finger in the air and said, "Ah, you've just begun to teach." When you realize you don't know everything, you might be able to start helping people. Well, experience limits knowledge, doesn't it? And we realize sometimes that we're not as smart as we thought we were. If a man think that he knoweth anything, he's just begun to know things, of course. You remember Romans 11 when Paul finished those great chapters and said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor?" We have to grow in grace to realize we're just beginning to understand the knowledge of God. Remember these verses in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and listen to this oxymoron, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. How do you know something that passes understanding? Wisdom and experience begin to shape you, and you realize you can't just be as so-called wise as you used to be. Thirdly, God limits knowledge, of course. And so in verse 3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. That is, God knows you. God knows you thoroughly, absolutely, infinitely. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your sins. He knows your desires. God knows everything about you. But what this statement, I think, means is we will never know all that God knows, first of all, right? God knows these things, and you don't. You're not God. Don't pretend to be God. And without God, our knowledge is hopelessly limited. An unbeliever who will not receive instruction from God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, is hopelessly limited in what he or she can know. So God is the beginning of that, as Proverbs has told us. And Proverbs 2, chapter 2 says, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Hiding God's word helps us find the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So I'm saying God limits knowledge. That is, you better know where you stand with the Lord, and you better understand that even all of your knowledge comes from the Lord. You remember that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29? "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." There's just some things you don't know. "But those things which are revealed," again back to chapter 2 that we read a minute ago, "those things which are revealed unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Those things that are revealed, you can know. Those things that God says in this word, study it and know it, stand upon it and say, "This is truth." But understand at the same time, nobody can come to the end of God's knowledge. Okay, so evidently, when it comes to understanding our culture and the idolatry of our culture, the reason Paul starts with these three verses must be that it takes great humility to live in the world we live in. It takes humility understanding our own limitations, understanding the limits that we have in our knowledge and our wisdom, even to look at a sinful world full of idolatry and try to do the right thing. Don't be puffed up. Try to build people up in love. So, secondly, there's limits to idolatry too. Now, we know this a little more. Paul narrows the subject down now. Now says, "Now, concerning therefore," there's your word again, "those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols." Again, these things we know. And here are the three things. Now, first of all, in verse 4, that idols are nothing. You know that, don't you? As a Christian, as a believer, Paul's writing to believers in Corinth. You know those temples over there. that temple of Aphrodite there, the temple to Diana over there in Ephesus, and down there in Athens. You know those temples mean nothing because there's no such thing as these idols. They don't live. They're no good. Let me take you back to Exodus, where Paul brought the Israelites to the Mount of Sinai and gave them the law. Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And by the way, listen to the word make, which is my second point here, that idols are made up. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations. People make these. They carve them out of stone. They carve them out of wood. They invent them in their own head, and you bow down to them? Don't do that. So we know that idolatry from God is forbidden. Psalm 115, David, and like many, especially Old Testament writers, begin to describe these idols. But he says in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. That's the true God. But their idols, he said, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, and they hear not. They have noses, and they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. It's foolish to worship idols. And then he'll say, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And so, idols are nothing, and they don't solve anything in anybody's life. You know that, and he's saying to the Christians, you know that. So why follow them? So secondly, in verse 5, he says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, parenthesis now, as there be many gods, small g, many lords, small l. I mean, I'm not denying that there's a temple down the road. I'm not denying that people do these kinds of things, but I'm just reminding you as believers, you know that they are nothing and that they're all made up in people's minds. I think that's interesting here in verse 5. They are called gods. So a guy in those days goes down and he gets a tree trunk and he carves a statue out of it, an idol, and he burns the rest of the wood to keep himself warm, but he bows down to that part of the wood and calls it a god. And he knows that's crazy. He invented that thing in his own head. But the same thing is true if you worship the stars, and though those stars are beautiful, and I like them as much as anybody, and I try to see them every night, and I don't know all the names and all of that, and the rest. I know that Orion is up there now, and I kind of look at that, and I think, well, that's pretty. You know, it's there every year about this time of the year, and I know that they say it's a personal thing, but to bow down and worship it, to take a figure out of the stars and worship, but I know people do, and somebody has invented those out of their own head. And all other kinds of idols, too. They're called gods. Now, you could go back to Nimrod at the Tower of Babel when he first started doing that. You can go to Muhammad when he said some spirit gave him this revelation in a cave, or Joseph Smith, for that matter. And these things come out of people's heads. Do you remember Anton LaVey, who started the first Church of Satan? This was back in the 70s, and had a satanic Bible that he wrote. People make these things up. L. Ron Hubbard in Scientology. Or there's a guy named Gerald Gardner who started the Wicca movement, the witches movement. These things come out of people's heads. They are not revealed from God. Tonight in this message, I'm going to begin a study on our doctrine as a church. Our doctrinal statement has 10 sections to it, and the first one is Scripture. And one of the things I'm going to tell you, again, I know I've said this before, Christianity is the only revealed religion. It is the religion that God revealed, and everything else comes from the mind of God. It sounds exclusive? Well, it is. This is exactly what God says about it. And so idols are made up. But then sixthly, or verse 6, I should say, and thirdly here, idols cannot bring us to God. Why does he say this in verse 6? To us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Well, because he reminds us, of course, of what really exists. He reminds the Christian and says to us, to you and me, you know this, don't you? I know this, don't I? And you know what he's saying? Here are the things that exist. First of all, by the way, first he just says God, and he doesn't leave it at that, but starts into the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one Lord. And that Lord is Jesus Christ, who is also God. So there is God the Father, God the Son, and though he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, the Bible is full of that. As a matter of fact, you remember Deuteronomy when Moses said, the Lord our God is one Lord. And here he's calling God the Father God, and Jesus the Lord is God. You remember in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man. In our image, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How many times can we go to verses? I'm thinking Revelation chapter 1, where John opens the book of Revelation and says, I'm writing from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of the first begotten of the dead. All the time the writers of the Bible mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God exists. In three persons. You know what else exists? Good angels exist. There are angelic creatures. The Bible tells us many things about angels. You know what else exists? Fallen angels exist, and they are the demons. And that's why I said, of course, we believe in demons. We believe that there are good angels, and we believe that there are those who have fell with Lucifer and have become what we call demons. You know what else exists? Human beings. There are some on earth, there are some in heaven, and there are some in hell, human beings. And folks, if the Bible is true, nothing else exists out there but those things. There's not life in the planets. There's not life in the stars. There's life in animals and things like that. I'm just saying these are the everlasting creatures that exist. So don't look for the gods. Don't look for the idols. Don't make up things in your head about something that lives outside of the universe and travels in UFOs to our planet or things like this. They don't exist. This is what exists. And so how do you come to the true God? This verse says you come to him through his Son. This is an exclusive message, but it's a very broad message. It's very exclusive because the Bible will tell us if you come to the Father, you must come through Jesus Christ. There's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Very exclusive. You must come to God this way. And yet the Bible is very broad. Whosoever will may come. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. So very narrow, but very broad. This is the way we come to God. We start off this way, Christians, as believers, understanding these things, having a healthy understanding about idols, demons, and so forth, and then we can go on in these two chapters and realize how we should handle the culture in which we live. Sometimes we have to be straightforward and say the plain truth, and sometimes we have to be very careful not to offend, but we always stand for the truth of the Scripture, and we stand for what we believe, and it will help you. The Spirit and the Bride at the end of Revelation say, come. The Spirit exists, the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ, whom we are. We say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message. And we come through to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand now with me, if you will. And as we're standing and we go to the Lord in prayer, let these things sink down into your head and sink down into your heart. Of all the false religions, of all the false gods that are out there, we have the true way to the living God that gives you eternal life. What a responsibility we have. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for the truth of things that are in error and things that we know are not the truth. We thank you, Father, that we have truth about those things. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. We stand here in the 21st century, and there are idols all around us of man's making. There are false religions and false beliefs. And, Father, we live in a culture that is harder to understand than ever and very difficult to apply our faith to. And so, Father, we are so dependent upon you, you who have no limits, you who know all things from the very beginning. So, Father, help us and give us wisdom in these things. And as your apostle had to address that church living in a very difficult time, I pray that your Spirit would address us too and help us in the time that we live to walk as we ought to walk here. Now, Father, we are reminded that we can only come to you through your ordained means, and that is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood he shed on Calvary's cross to cleanse us from our sins. So, Father, if anyone hearing my voice now or later does not know Christ as Savior, has gone off into a world of idolatry perhaps, that your Spirit might speak and convict and draw that person to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that that would be done. And so, Father, help us as we sing and remind ourselves of what we have learned. Apply these things to our lives. Draw us to yourself. Help us to confess those sins and even forsake things that we need to forsake. May you be honored and glorified by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.